Beloved, do take your Bibles, your copies of God's Word, and open to John chapter 5 as we work through this account of the Apostle John, of the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus. We're working through that account. Come today to chapter 5. We've seen as we've worked through these passages how John has presented Jesus to us as the one who is rebuilding the household of God in himself. If you've been with us in chapter 2, we saw him, Jesus, as kind of giving his sign of turning water into wine as the evidence that he was the true groom come to establish the new family of God in himself, that as Father's household, the temple, has now been relocated to him as the presence of God's house on earth, that he is welcoming everyone who will believe in his word and come to him. Whether they're ethnically Jewish or Samaritan or across the world, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his son, so that whoever believes in him might receive eternal life. And in chapter 5, now we come to a new section in John's gospel. From beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, John, the apostle, bookended that for us, kind of marked off that section by two miracles that happened in a city called Cana, in a town called Cana in Galilee. Today, then, we turn now to chapter 5 and sort of the second huge section from chapters 5 to 9 in John's gospel, where we will consider now rising hostility, where what John has presented to us about who Jesus is will be challenged by Jesus' own people, and Jesus will have to explain himself. And as we get to listen in, as John recorded Jesus' explanations by the Holy Spirit's authority and inerrancy's inspiration, we get to listen in and learn ourselves about who Jesus is and what he claims about himself. So we're in chapter 5 here. If you've got your Bibles open there, let's begin reading. Sorry, I didn't say it, but if you're using the Pew Bible there, it's on page 890. 890 in the Pew Bibles, so if you haven't gotten there already, go ahead and turn as I read. We'll be going chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father, the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is God's word to us this morning, as we see rising hostility, the beginning of the introduction of real hostility against Jesus. And in chapter 5, and we learn from this what they should have learned, what Christians have been learning for 2,000 years, that we should honor Jesus just like we honor God. That's the main point here in the first half of John 5. We should honor Jesus just like we honor God. Just like we worship God, fear God, reverence God, obey God, we should honor Jesus, fear Jesus, reverence Jesus, love Jesus, obey Jesus. There's four paragraphs in the section today that's going to give us 4 points. Not too creative. Kind of meat and potatoes. 4 paragraphs, 4 points. The 4 things Jesus does that help us see why we should honor Jesus just like we honor the Father, like we honor God. Jesus heals, Jesus warns, Jesus imitates, and Jesus gives life. 2 things we watch him in action doing, Jesus healing and warning, and then 2 things we hear him tell us he's doing, imitating and giving life. So those are the 4 points today. As we work through John 5, 1 through 29, Jesus heals, warns, imitates, and gives life so that we see that we should honor him, Jesus, who you might mistake as just a man, but would be mistaken. No, we should honor him just like we honor God. So let's get into that and just look at the story. Point one, Jesus heals. We see this healing at the pool at Bethesda on a Sabbath day. Which, by the way, is how we know that this is the second kind of major unit of John, because in chapter 9, we're going to come back to another healing on a Sabbath day that brackets all of these things that we're going to see as Jesus interacts with his opponents for doing the things he does and living the way he lives and saying the things he does. He's been in Galilee up north where his hometown is, under the base of ministry, but a Jewish feast comes up, one of the annual pilgrim feasts that brings him as a faithful Jewish male back to Jerusalem in chapter 5, verse 1. And then John gives us some background. There's a gate called the Sheep Gate. It's on the northeast side of the wall in Jerusalem in those days. And near that gate, there's a pool, a body of water, probably actually 2 pools, called Bethesda. You might recognize that from the medical center in Maryland named after Bethesda here. 5 roofed colonnades, just columned porches with covers over them that was known as a place for healing. John tells us just, the sick would come and congregate there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. It was a place where they were hoping to come and be healed. One question that confronts us is, was it really? Was there this sort of miraculous healing that goes on? They certainly thought so. You can tell by the man's answer in verse 7 that he has some faith that the water will heal him. The water gets agitated and stirred up. At least in his mind, at least the first person down into that water seems to get some sort of healing promise, or maybe on the spot. John doesn't tell us, but maybe I need to stop and address that, because if you're looking at the King James Bible or the New King James, you have a verse 3 in your chapter 5, or even a verse 4 in your chapter 5 that any of us looking at the ESV or the NIV don't. Maybe you noticed that as we were reading through, that we skip from verse 3 to verse 5 if you're using the Pew Bibles. So I've got to take a couple of minutes and address that. Do a little aside here. It's going to come up a couple of times, actually, in the Gospel of John, what's going on here. They change our Bibles. Just dropping verses because we want to. That's the kind of thing that you can get social media traction on, right? Like, oh my gosh, everybody, go look in your Bibles at John chapter 5, verse 4. It's not there. They're changing our Bibles. And then you'll have like strings of angry comments about the conspiracies to change our Bibles and all things like this. Okay, so what's going on there? And there's no conspiracy to change the Bible. Remember that the Bible has only been in English for less than 1,000 years, right? We just take it for granted. We're reading English Bibles because that's all we've known because we're English speakers, but that is not the way it has been, mostly because English hasn't been a language for that much longer than 1,000 years, or certainly not 2,000 years. The Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, some parts in Aramaic, and then Greek in the New Testament. When John wrote his account of the gospel, he wrote it down in Greek. when William Tyndale in 1525 translated the first printed edition of an English Bible from the Greek, he had what you might know if you've got your King James there is a verse 4. And if you're in the ESV there, there's a footnote that tells you what that verse says, what that line says, that there's a claim there that an angel of the Lord would go down at certain seasons into that pool and stir up the water, and whoever stepped in first would be healed of whatever disease he had. So if you're on the Pew Bible, that's in a footnote. If you're in the King James, it's right there. If you're using the New American Standard, that verse is in, I think, square brackets. It's right there in the text, but bracketed off. So when William Tyndale translated that into English, that line was there, and so it entered into our English Bibles. And then when Robert Etienne put the verse numbers in the Bible in 1551, that line was there, so he numbered it 4. Verse numbers are only 500 years old. Did you know that? Not all the way back to John. So, over the past 500 years, from the time William Tyndale translated the Bible and Robert Etienne put the verse numbers on it, we have discovered not just the one Greek manuscript that Tyndale had, but thousands. And not just the very late, sort of 1,000 years after Jesus written when Tyndale's manuscript was, but many that go all the way back to within a century or 2 centuries. And so the earliest Greek manuscripts, the earliest Greek copies of the Gospel of John don't have that explanation about the angel in there. The one William Tyndale did 1,500 years did. So what do we conclude from that? Well, the scholars are unanimous on that conclusion. What happened? Virtually unanimous. You can't get scholars to agree 100% on anything. But the vast majority agree that here's what happened. Somewhere between the time John wrote his Gospel and the time that William Tyndale had a Greek copy in front of him, somebody was copying, right? They did all their copying by hands, and thought verse 7 was confusing. When the man said, the first person, you know, somebody gets in the water before me, and he's thinking, nobody's going to know what that means. So maybe he recorded a tradition that he knew, that John didn't write down, that the folk lore was that an angel would come and trouble the waters, and the first person in got healed. Maybe that's what they actually believed in John's day. Maybe not. See, we just don't know. But it was added later, and then some scribe put it in, and then probably the next scribe copied it in just like it was part of the Bible. And then 1,500 years later, William Tyndale puts it in English. Robert Etienne puts a verse number on it. Then we find out, man, that wasn't ever there in the first thing John wrote. And so our Bible translators leave it out because it's not Scripture. Now, some of you maybe have heard this illustration, right? It's like playing telephone. You play the game, right, where you all get in the line and somebody whispers and you whisper down the line until it comes to the end, and then you find out that it's changed 5 or 6 times and the message at the end is nothing like the message at the beginning. Is that what's happened with our Bibles? No. This would be more like a game of telephone where I'm screaming to you over and over and over again my message. The thing that we've got is thousands of copies. So we know exactly where the handful of these instances are, and we're not trying to hide them. It's like there's a great conspiracy to cover things up. It's right there in the footnotes of your ESV. Nobody's like caught this great vast conspiracy to dupe you into thinking that we've changed our Bibles. We know where the handful of them are, and our faithful Bible translators just tell us. Which means if you don't see that footnote there, which is 99.9% of your Bible, you just read it with utter confidence that you're reading what the prophets and the apostles wrote for us. But there are occasions like this that nobody's trying to hide, and that's why verse 4 in our ESVs is missing. It goes from 3 to 5. If you want to follow that up with any kind of other questions, I am happy to field them later. So, back to our story. Here's this sick man. He's following at least what must be some kind of folk legend or folklore that this Bethesda pool is a healing place. Sometimes, somehow the water gets agitated, somebody wants to go in there, he can't get there. We don't know exactly how sick he is, what kind of sickness. We assume it's paralysis because somebody else beats him into the water, and the healing is to get up and walk. Seems like a fair assumption to me. The point here is that Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? He sees him, knows he's been there a long time, either from supernatural knowledge or because it's just pretty obvious. He sort of set up shop on his bed for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be healed? And the man explains why he thinks he hasn't been. Well, I haven't been healed yet because I don't have a friend to sort of pick me up and drop me in when the water gets agitated. Everybody's kind of abandoned me here. I'm all alone, and if I try to drag myself there, somebody beats me. It's a little bit whiny. Maybe if you'd been sick for 38 years, you might whine too. I don't know. Might whine too. But you just see what Jesus does. He doesn't, and then, so the man doesn't even really answer his question. He's basically just explaining why it hasn't happened yet. And Jesus just heals him. Rise, take up your mat, your bed, be a straw pallet, right, sewn together. Take it up and go home. In 38 years, undone, just like that. Now, we're instructed by this, I think, in a couple of ways. One is not to minimize the brokenness, the wrongness of our broken bodies. We can sometimes try to over-spiritualize our lives and act like our broken bodies don't matter, but they do. The aches and pains that sometimes are just normal and get increasingly worse as we age, or the detrimental effects of things like cancer, chronic diseases, congenital birth defects. These affect us, and they affect us deeply. And Jesus cares. Jesus sees. Jesus has the power to heal. So I think we should be instructed by this not to take the kind of suffering that comes from our physical ailments lightly. Not to minimize the wrongness of our broken bodies and the evidence they are that sin is still ravaging this world. And we're not wrong to hope for the day when Jesus comes back and brings the kingdom in its fullness that all of those broken bodies will be restored for everyone who's in Christ. That is a real and a solid and a right hope to have, that our bodies will be fixed. And the struggles we have against them, we won't fight with. We also learn, I think, from this to see that Jesus is the one we can trust to do the healing. He's got the power. I mean, just at this point, stop and consider. You're sitting in the colonnaded area around these pools. Or you're one of these Jewish authorities who encounters this man. Or you're one of the disciples who watched what just happened. Jesus just said, get up. And 38 years of invalidity was just undone. Not through a course of rehab and PT, but instantly. That's what picking up your bed kind of symbolizes. Picking up his bed symbolizes. He's not sort of struggling to get home. He's able to just be able-bodied, grab that bed, and walk home with it, and bear a load, which anybody who knows, you know, long-time invalidity will cause muscle atrophy, which has to be sort of repaired, but not with Jesus. He's the one with the power to bring this kind of healing. You'll notice where the man was looking for his power. His hope doesn't seem to be explicitly in God. It's in the water. Like, I've got this water. I know how this can happen. I've got this kind of thing that I can do. And my problem isn't my technique is wrong. It's just I can't carry it out. I just can't get there. Instead of looking to God for mercy, he's trying a technique, which is exactly what our instincts are as well. Especially in our modern day, we elevate technology and technique, method and program. And if we can script and give a technique for something, that is our first instinct about how to fix our problems. He thinks he needs an assistant to make his plan work. And he doesn't realize that he's talking to the one who has the power not to be an assistant. Jesus didn't come to assist him in his plan. He came to change his plan and bring real healing. Jesus heals. He is the healer, with the one with this power to speak and heal. Okay, so that's point one. Point two, Jesus warns. So the next thing we see is that this man is going on his way, picks up his bed and goes home. And pretty quickly, the Jewish authorities encounter this man carrying his bed and they rebuke him. They give him a stern warning. John says in verse 10, the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, and remember that Jews is not John's term for all ethnic Jews, but for Jewish leadership that represented the nation. All right, so the religious leadership or the political leadership, one of the two here, says to, you know, it's the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You're breaking Sabbath law. And the man answers them pretty much in the same way he answered Jesus, by blame shifting. It's not my fault I'm not healed. I can't get there. It's not my fault I'm carrying the bed. The man who told me to get up and walk told me to take my bed. The man who healed me told me to get up and walk and take my bed home. And look at me. Look at him. So you guys know, many of you, that I'm an Aggie. There's this old tree in front of the academic building at Texas A&M called the Century Tree. And it is long-established Aggie custom, especially if you're a cadet like I was, to propose to your girlfriend under the Century Tree. Like, it's the place. If you see guys lined up under the Century Tree, you know exactly what's happening, and somebody's about to get engaged. So I proposed to my wife in Denton, Texas. Didn't bring her down to College Station, didn't line up my buddies by the Century Tree, didn't follow the tradition. Now, what happens when I go back to my dorm and my buddies say, and I tell my buddies, I got engaged this weekend, and they say, you did it in Denton. Talk about an exercise in missing the point, right? I just connected with the woman who was going to be my bride for the rest of my life. We're going to build a home and a family together. And if they're like, nah, that's not how Aggies get engaged. Aggies get engaged in the century tree. I'm like, guys, you're missing things. You've got your priorities wrong. That's what these Jewish leaders have done. The guy who healed me from a 38-year invalidity said to get up and walk. And what do they ask? Who is it that healed you? No. Who is it that told you to pick up your bed? They pass right over the healing. Like, who cares about that? Let's talk about what's important. Where is the guy who is teaching breaking Sabbath law? Now, you can understand why they might do that after Derek read for us Jeremiah, right? I mean, you can understand how some of this tradition would creep up because Jeremiah the prophet had pretty strong words. God had pretty strong words for his people who broke the Sabbath. Don't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Don't bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Don't carry it out of your houses or do any work. And it's reasonable to suppose that this man would have carried that mat back through the sheep gate into Jerusalem. So I might even be able to point to this verse and say, see, Jeremiah. Because if you break the Sabbath, it will go badly. If you keep the Sabbath, we'll restore the monarchy. That was God's promise. David's descendant will reign. If you keep the Sabbath, the city will burn if you break the Sabbath. And it had happened once already, and they were determined it wouldn't happen again. See, they had their technique too. If we just keep all the laws, make sure nobody breaks the rules. And so what had happened is that over the course of centuries, the rabbis had built up 39 categories for kinds of work. And they had categorized them all as to ones that were completely forbidden on the Sabbath, ones that were permissible in some way on the Sabbath. One of them was you couldn't take any load from one domain to the other. So you couldn't go from in the house to out of the house carrying anything, and you couldn't go from out of the house to in the house carrying anything. Some things you could carry inside, some things you could carry outside. You couldn't come from outside the city to inside the city carrying anything. 39 kinds of work, categorized and identified and classified so that they would make sure that they could follow the technique and keep the prescription, and God would have to have mercy on them. Instead of looking to God for mercy and recognizing the work of God and his mercy on this man, they're terrified their technique is about to go out the window and he's going to bring judgment. Maybe they're just self-righteous. Maybe they're really concerned for the state of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what's going on in their heart. What we do know is this man was not actually breaking Sabbath. So listen to Nehemiah 13. This is how Nehemiah interprets Jeremiah about Sabbath breaking and load carrying. Nehemiah says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to sell it. That's Nehemiah 13:15. You see, the loads that are prohibited on the Sabbath are the loads like business as usual loads. Harvesting your fields, loading it on your donkey, and bringing it into market. Going to the market, getting your week's worth of groceries, and hauling it back to your house. It's the business as usual kind of loads. That's how Nehemiah understands the Sabbath injunctions in Jeremiah. But this man wasn't doing business as usual at all. He's not selling mats. He's not buying a mat. He is taking his mat home because God had just been merciful to him. And it is so easy for us to follow right in their footsteps, to get so fixated on our business-as-usual traditions and the customs, both of our faith family together here as a church and our own communities and society here in West Texas, and enforcing and maintaining our own customs and traditions, that we can lose total focus on following Jesus. You catch yourself appealing to the way it's always been done and not the way it's been revealed to us in Scripture. You should stop and ask, am I more fixated on my tradition or on discipleship to Jesus? That's the way we do things around here, is not a sufficient answer before God's throne. It shouldn't be a sufficient answer for us. We will miss the blessings of God if we don't focus on following discipleship to Jesus as he is revealing himself. So this man didn't know. Aren't they asking, who is it? I don't know. I don't know his name. Jesus slipped away. His miracles are never done simply to attract attention, but to show the kind of kingdom that God is bringing through him, one of restored brokenness, wholeness, where there is division, bodies healed in this case as pointers to greater things that are coming. But Jesus goes and finds him. sometime later, we don't know how long, in the temple, where this man wouldn't have been able to participate fully in the worship for 38 years. And now he can. And so it's in that context of being reunited to the worship of God that Jesus says to him, see, you're well. Be careful that you don't sin and something worse happen. Stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen to you. Your body is healed. Take care. And Jesus warns. So the Bible's clear that not every sickness or disability is a direct result of sin. The presence of all sickness and disability is because of the presence of sin, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, no sickness, no disability, no chronic illness, no birth defects, none of that. But particular illnesses cannot always be traced back to particular sins. But the Bible is equally clear that sometimes they can. Sometimes sin does, in fact, lead to sickness, illness, disability, even death. But listen, just a little thought shows that you already know that. And sometimes it's obvious, right? Addiction to alcohol or narcotics as a way to medicate and anesthetize and escape or whatever it is that drove you to that addiction destroys your health. That's pretty obvious. Rage leads you to punch a hole in your wall and then go to the ER when you manage to hit the part of the drywall where the stud is. And now your wrist is broken. It's pretty obvious, right? Sin can lead to injury. Or sometimes it's even more subtle and long-term, how a love of money can lead to overwork, which can lead to physical and mental breakdown because of a lack of sleep and constant stress. Our sin has real-world consequences. Even if they're not obvious, even if you can't trace a particular disability to a particular sin or a particular sickness to a particular transgression, our sin does always have real-world consequences. And Satan will tempt you to think that it doesn't. Satan will tempt you to think when your sin is small, this will not affect anybody. You can persist in this small sin for the rest of your life and nobody will get hurt. And then, when that proves to be a lie that you have fallen for and that sin has grown and it has damaged not only your life but even potentially the lives of your family and those around you, then what he will do is tempt you not to go to Jesus for healing. He'll tempt you back to the technique. Handle this yourself. I've got a good 5-step, 9-step, 10-step, 12-step program for you that you can do all by yourself, and he'll tempt you then when your life's falling apart to think either you've messed it up too much and Jesus won't take you, or he's not got the power, you better do it yourself. And he'll get you on both ends of that reality. But friends, your sin does have real-life consequences. Reject the lie at the beginning, and if you don't, reject the lie on the back end that Jesus will not forgive and work restoratively in your life. He is the one with the power to make whole what is broken. And right here is where things heat up, as Jesus not only heals, but then warns, because the man goes and tattles. It was Jesus. He goes to the authorities and informs on Jesus. We don't know why he did that. Maybe he felt kind of outside because of the accusation, and this is a way to get back in their good graces. Who knows? But we know he does. He sides with the Jewish authorities and goes and says, it was Jesus who did this thing. And that earns the establishment hostility. And John tells us this is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he was breaking the Sabbath. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so Jesus speaks to defend himself. John clearly just summarized a whole lot of something between verse 16 and 17, between the man reporting and the Pharisees, or the Jewish authorities finding out and then confronting Jesus and Jesus having an opportunity to respond. We don't need all the details. We just know this is how Jesus responded. My Father's working until now and I am working. Right? You're saying don't break the Sabbath, but listen, the Father's never stopped working. He quit his work of creation on the sixth day to give us a pattern, but he continued to do all kinds of work that never ceased, like providentially caring for everything, holding together the whole universe by the word of his power, overseeing the lives and the details all the way down to the most minute things of all every one of his creatures, and particularly his image bearers. He's never stopped working. He never stops showing mercy. He never stops giving grace, neither do I, which just causes it to ratchet up from persecution to death. This is why all the more the authorities were now seeking not just to persecute him, but to kill him. John tells us because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And it's not that Jesus was using the title Father. We do that, and nobody accuses us of trying to make ourselves divine. It's that the way Jesus was talking about God as his Father. It's the kind of difference between the way a young child might call dad, dad, is what we do. It's an obvious submission, right? Under authority. In the way that a grown child might call a father, father. A grown adult child with kids of his own might call dad, dad is more like a peer And Jesus sounded a whole lot more like the second one. Like when he talked about God as his father, he talked about him like he was a peer with the father, like a grown mature child, side by side with the father. Not like we talk about God as father, like you are our father and we do nothing. Our highest goal is to obey and serve you. And so Jesus answers this charge too. This unique way Jesus talks about himself, they picked up on and they want to kill him for it. So the next 2 points are Jesus answering this charge, that he's making himself out to be God. And his first answer is that he imitates. Jesus imitates. He just does what the Father does. What he doesn't do here in this paragraph, point three, what he doesn't do is deny their charge. No, guys, I'm not saying I'm equal with God. He doesn't do that. I mean, that'd be pretty easy. Way to get out from under it? That's not what he does. What he does is he takes it for granted that he is in fact equal with God and explains how. That he's not taking divinity on himself, but instead he is the eternal Son, eternally aligned with the will of the Father. He is not making himself God, taking the prerogatives or the authority or the power of divinity on himself. No. He's been given all of this by the Father from eternity past. This is who he has been in himself as the eternal Son of God forever, his Father in relationship to Son. And that what it means for that to happen in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for the Father to will and the Son to respond and submit and obey. So he says, listen, now truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, and the Son can do nothing on his own accord, just what the Father does. What he sees the Father doing, he imitates. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He's not setting himself as a rival to God, but as perfectly in harmony in every thought and word and action and intention with exactly what God the Father desires. Because the Father loves the Son, verse 20. And so the Father shows the Son everything. There's no doubt that Jesus does everything the Father wills because the Father loves him and shows him all of his will and all of his works. So in verses 19 and 20, if you just took the Father and the Son out and replaced them with a Father and a Son, I get a pretty good picture of what an ideal household looks like. It's an ideal father-son relationship where a son doesn't sort of strike out to leave the family behind and make his own name for himself, but he's learned and he's been nurtured and he's grown up into the wisdom and goodness of all that the Father has taught him. And so he goes out to replicate the family reputation and character with all the wisdom that a father has instructed. And a father doesn't sort of ignore his children or hope they do well or boot them out and just, good luck, son, but he loves them, and so he brings them into his life and shows him how to live and all that he does. And the reason that's the ideal father-son relationship, and same thing with mother-daughter and generally parent-child. Sons learn how to be men from their fathers, and daughters learn how to be women from their mothers, and ideally, is that because that is rooted in the very character of God. So Jesus is not just saying, I'm a good son. He's saying, I'm the Son of the Father. All the ways we think of household now, and even as I paint that picture, you can immediately begin to think, my father's not really great in some areas, and I've failed in other areas. And there are mothers who should not be imitated. And there are children who are obstinate and refuse to take wisdom. Households break down because of sin in our lives, sins that wreck our household. But this household, this father-son relationship, has from eternity been perfect. He has been the eternal Son who has always been in submission to his Father, who's always only ever done what his Father says. So if Jesus walks up to a man in Solomon, in these porticos at Bethesda and says, rise, get up, and walk, he's not trying to make a name for himself. He's just doing what the Father has shown him and taught him to do. If Jesus says, I'm working exactly like my Father's working, he's not deciding for himself that he's going to take on divine prerogative. He's just doing what God has given him to do. And verse 21 says it's going to get even more evident that this is true, guys, because as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, the Son does too, to whoever he wants. Verse 21 is Jesus' claim to be able to give life to whoever he wants to. He will imitate the Father in raising the dead. And there is no hint of contingency there, is it? It's not like, I will ask, and maybe if I'm in line with the Father's will, the dead will rise. No. Jesus makes a very bold claim. When I want to raise someone from the dead, they come alive. Just like when God wants to raise someone from the dead, they come alive. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. You'll see it, and you'll marvel. When Jesus wants to make someone live, they live. Not in rivalry with God's will, but in perfect unity. And not only that, but the other side of that coin is true too, that the Father, in verse 22, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus makes alive, just like God. Jesus will execute the judgment of God, just like God. So that, what's the Father's will in verse 23? So that we will honor the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just like they honor the Father. The Father's not a selfish glory hog either. Jesus isn't setting himself up as a rival to his Father, but the Father's not saying, stop that, you're taking my glory. No, the Father wants everyone to honor the Son, because by honoring the Son, we honor the Father. And as Jesus says, when we don't honor the Son, we fail to honor the Father who sent him, because they perfectly reflect each other. Well, better, the Son perfectly reflects the Father and reveals him. And so to see how Jesus lives and acts as the Son of God incarnate is to see God, how God lives and acts and thinks and loves. It is to see the perfect revelation of who God is, both in giving life and in rendering just judgment. He perfectly reveals God. So if you love the Father, the true God who actually exists, you will also love Jesus, the perfect display of the true Father who actually exists. The glory you give to God, you'll give to Jesus. He won't be your assistant to help you with your technique. He will be your Lord and your King and your God who you will worship and obey and love. And to fail to do that is to fail to honor God. So sometimes, you know, it's popular to pit the Old Testament God against the New Testament God, or like God's the angry Father and Jesus is the loving Son. That is utter heresy. Everything the Father is, the Son displays. Everything the Son displays, the Father is, both in his love and mercy and in his justice and judgment. And we reckon with the whole Jesus. You can't reject him and still have a good relationship with the Father. Which means, among other things, church, for us, the heart of our message here is not be moral, be good, conform your life to the commandments of God. It's honor Jesus. It's not come find a way to patch your life together so you can get through. It's come yield your life to the one who is the perfect representation of God on earth. Trust yourself to him. Jesus is at the heart of his mission, of the Father's mission, of the Father's desire for all of eternity. And he should be at the heart of our mission, our desire, and our lives too. Because, finally, fourth point, Jesus goes on to say the way particularly he imitates now is by giving life. So he's just presented, right? The Son can give life to whomever he will and will give life to whomever he wants. And the Father doesn't judge anyone, but the Son will do that judging. And then in verse 24, he says, and here's particularly why I've come right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Sometimes people get tripped up because back in chapter 3, John had told us that the Son, Jesus, didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And here, Jesus makes a pretty clear statement, right? I've come because I'm the representation of God, and I have the ability to give life, and also God's going to give all judgment to me. But see, he doesn't have to come to condemn us. We're already condemned. That's what John goes on to say in chapter 3, right? We're already condemned. Every one of us was born condemned and have lived our lives that way. We're already under judgment. We don't have to pass from life to death. We're already there. We need mercy to pass from death to life. And this is why Jesus came this time, walking among his people, to give people not just restored whole bodies, but restored whole lives, souls for eternity. To come and to speak his word of the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is here and it's here in him, and he is the one who reveals the Father. And if you will listen and trust him, and thereby trust God who sent him, the true God, not the God who sort of gives you techniques to check boxes so that you can get into his good graces, but the God who gives his Son out of love for the world so that if you trust him and receive him, you can be saved, that God, then you may cross from death to life. Not come into judgment, but have eternal life. In verse 25, Jesus says that actually that time is here now. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And at that point, he's not talking anymore about the physical resurrection. He's talking about our conversion, our salvation, the kind of new life he had laid out for Nicodemus in chapter 3, of dead souls coming alive to God through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And we know that because Jesus says the time is now. That's what's happening now with Jesus' word. What happened with the Samaritans in chapter 4, they believed his word and the harvest for eternal life began to come in. Friend, if you're here today, that's maybe the word going out to you right now. It is certainly my call to you, my invitation to you, that whoever will listen and trust Jesus will say, I'm dead in my sins. I have rebelled against God. I am at odds with my Father. I am not a good son. I am not a good daughter to the one who made me and gave me life. But I want to be, and I will turn from my sins, and I will trust Jesus to give me life and hope because he died in my place. I trust him that his death paid my penalty to restore me to God. And you too may pass from death to life, even right now. You will hope in Christ. If you want to know more about him, well, continue coming. We just continue to invite you to come as we work through John's gospel and to meet him. Take the copy of the Bible that's there in the pew racks home and read through the rest of John's gospel on your own. Let us sit with you and talk with you about all the questions you might have or confusions that might come up. Know Jesus, because Jesus is the one who gives life. Just like the Father, Jesus speaks to the dead, and the dead hear and live. His word goes out, and that word creates life. Just like his word went out to this paralytic, and he was healed because Jesus spoke. He was physically whole and sound again simply because Jesus spoke. But again, Jesus pairs life and judgment. So 4:26, verse 26, is the Father has life in himself. He has granted the Son to have life in himself. Right? Jesus, again, is only imitating. He's only doing what God the Father has given him to do. But what God has given him to do is have life in himself. To make life, to create it, to speak and bring it into existence. Like God spoke and the world was in Genesis 1. Jesus speaks and dead hearts come to life. And he's also, verse 27, given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. A reference to Daniel 7 of his enthronement over all the kingdoms of all the world. He is the one before whom we will all account. And he doesn't need anything more than what we've already done, everyone sitting in this room from the day of your birth until today. Of course, that's not all you'll do from the day of this today until the day of your physical death. You'll just continue. All of us will continue to show that apart from the saving grace of God, we are sinners. But by God's grace, we can be restored. Because a day is coming in verse 28 when Jesus says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at what I'm saying now. Listen, an hour is coming and this one is still future. When everyone who's in the tombs will hear his voice, that's Jesus' voice, and will come out. This is the physical resurrection. When all the dead are raised. Those who've done good to eternal life, those who've done evil to eternal judgment. Not because their good works save them, but because the only people who can ever claim before the throne of God to have done good have done it in response to God's grace, because Jesus made them alive by his word. Their good works will show that Jesus saved them, that they heard the gospel and repented and believed. Friend, that can be you. Church, beloved, if you know Christ, that is our hope. Not that there's anything we can do to bring to God, but that he spoke by his gospel and made us alive, and we owe him honor and glory and dominion forever, our lives yielded to him. Listen, that's the something worse Jesus warned about, the judgment. When Jesus finds this man in the temple, in the place of worship with God, where sacrifices for sin were made to restore fellowship with God, he's not saying you might get more sick. He's saying you might go to hell. If you don't turn from your sin, you will go to hell. Your body has been restored. That is amazing. That is not enough. Your soul needs to be restored. Turn and live. Leave your sin. This man didn't. This man left Jesus instead of leaving his sin. Friend, you today, leave your sin and cling to Christ. His word makes alive. Because before he gives out God's judgment, before he comes back to sit on that throne and execute that judgment that God had given him authority to do, he took God's judgment for everyone who would ever believe him. For him to offer this offer of life, to say, whoever hears my word and trusts in the Father will live and go from death to life. To do that, he had to go from life to death. He received the judgment of God so we could receive his word of life. Doesn't that make you want to worship him? Doesn't that fill your heart with a joy that the God of all the universe would send his son and reveal him to us, that that son would take our judgment on himself so that when he comes back and raises the dead, we can have a hope of life and not condemnation because of him, because he went from death, life to death, so we could go from death to life. Honor the son. Think this week, today around your lunch table about ways this week in your day-to-day routines you can give honor to Jesus by the ways you treat each other in your household, by the ways you speak at your workplaces, by the way you communicate with your family, by the way you live in your neighborhood. Just a couple of ideas around your lunch table. How can you honor Jesus? Pass from life to death so that you could go from death to life. Because God raised him from the dead. He is seated at God's right hand, and he will come to rule. Do you want to be healed? It's a pretty obvious question about your paralysis. It's not an obvious question about your sin. Do you want to see your sin gone and Christ honored in your life? That's what this passage calls us to. It's to see the life that is given to our souls and come to Jesus and be healed. Let's pray. Do, God, we pray, continue that work. Some of us here, you have healed. Down to the depths of our souls, you have given us this gospel and we have turned in faith, and that is not something we claim for ourselves. We give you thanks for that because Jesus willed that we come to life, and we did, just as he said. Help us, God, you've created this life in us, to grow in that life, to honor the Son as we should, to live our lives in faithful, loving, diligent, obedient to Jesus with a hard work to see and follow him and not get hung up on our traditions or our techniques, and to know the Son who loves us and gave his life for us, who brought us to you, the Father who loves us and gave your Son for us. God, for those of us here whose hearts are not reborn, who are still loving sin more than Jesus, speak into their souls. Open the eyes of their hearts. Let them love Jesus more than sin. Let them say, yes, I want to be healed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be restored and redeemed. I want sin gone and my soul made new. And we give you thanks that you are the one who acts in that mercy and grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen.